Our reading today is about death, the death of Lazarus, who is a dear friend of Jesus. Now, it's unfair, I think, to raise the issue of death unless at the same time we offer the hope of life after death, which is evidence-based. That's to say, it's not a case of keep your fingers crossed and hope for the best, but rather to say, as in the funeral of a professing Christian, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And Easter is surely the best time to raise it, because whilst Good Friday is about death, Easter Sunday is about resurrection to eternal life. So we this morning are going to look at an episode in Jesus' life from John chapter 11, where he raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. It was in public, it was for all the well-to-do of Jerusalem to see, since they'd come to mourn. No one seems to have denied that a miracle happened. Even his enemies, the Sadducees, conceded that a miracle had happened. And this miracle was one that prefigured his own death and resurrection a week later. A resurrection which was seen by over 500 different people on a dozen different occasions over a six-week period. So let me take you to the two Bethanies. There's Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles from Jerusalem to the west, and 30 miles towards Jerusalem from the east. That's the view you'd get. This is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is seriously ill. His sisters send for Jesus. Jesus, though, is in the other Bethany, which is 110 miles to the north in the Galilee, according to John at the end of chapter 10. It would have taken 3 or 4 days steady walk to get from one to the other. And this incident is one that is full of surprises. There are 4 I'd like to draw your attention to. Looking at them, we will find ourselves for ourselves the solution to our fear and dread of death and evidence for the life to come. So as you watch this clip from John's Gospel, ask yourself these questions. Jesus is called to the home of a dying friend. What do you think he will do? When he arrives at the house of the bereaved, what does he talk about? At his dead friend's tomb, he cries, but why? And faced with those who want to kill him in their perversity, he'll go and die for their sins. Well, let's get familiar with the story in this cinematic portrayal.
A man named Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, became sick. Bethany was the town where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. It was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. The sisters sent Jesus the message. Lord, your dear friend is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, "The final result of this sickness will not be the death of Lazarus. This has happened in order to bring glory to God, and it will be the means by which the Son of God will receive glory." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he received the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea."
"Teacher, just a short time ago the people there wanted to stone you, and are you planning to go back?"
"A day has 12 hours, doesn't it? So those who walk in broad daylight do not stumble, for they see the light of this world. But if they walk during the night, they stumble, because they have no light. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him up."
"If he is asleep, Lord, he will get well."
Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. But they thought he meant natural sleep, so Jesus told them plainly,
"Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I am glad that I was not with him. So that you will believe. Let us go to him.
Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples,
"Let us all go along with the teacher, so that we may die with him."
When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had been buried 4 days before. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Judeans had come to see Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house.
If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask him for.
Your brother will rise to life.
I know that he will rise to life on the last day.
I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. And those who live and believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord. I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
After Martha said this, she went back and called her sister Mary privately.
The teacher is here and is asking for you.
When Mary heard this, she got up and hurried out to meet him. Jesus had not yet arrived in the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The people who were in the house with Mary, comforting her, followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. Mary arrived where Jesus was, and as soon as she saw him, she fell at his feet. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw how the people with her were weeping also. His heart was touched, and he was deeply moved.
Where have you buried him?
Come and see, Lord.
Jesus wept. See how much he loved him, the people said. But some of them said, he gave sight to the blind man, didn't he? Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying? Deeply moved once more, Jesus went to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone placed at the entrance.
Take the stone away.
There will be a bad smell, Lord. He has been buried 4 days.
Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?
They took the stone away. Jesus looked up.
I thank you, Father, that you listened to me. I know that you always listen to me. But I say this for the sake of the people here, so that they will believe that you sent me.
After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, his hands and feet wrapped in grave clothes, and with a cloth round his face.
Untie him and let him go.
Many of the people who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, "What shall we do?
Look at all the miracles this man is performing. If we let him go on in this way, everyone will believe in him. The Roman authorities will take action and destroy our temple and our nation."
One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said,
"What fools you are! Don't you realize that it is better for you to have let one man die for the people instead of having the whole nation destroyed?"
Actually, he did not say this of his own accord. Rather, as he was high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people, and not only for them, but also to bring together into one body all the scattered people of God. From that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus.
So, what does Jesus do, verse 6, when he hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick? Now, you'd have expected him to drop everything and say to his disciples, "We're off to the other Bethany, or at least I've got to go to Lazarus." But that's not what he does, is it? When he's heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Now, I find that astonishing, don't you? What would you have done if a very dear friend is dying and a mutual friend asks you to go and visit your dying friend? You'd go, you'd drop everything to do that. And you would expect Jesus to do that as well, wouldn't you? But that isn't what he does. He stays where he is. He does nothing for 2 days. The word "yet" at the start of verse 6 is a word that can also be translated "therefore." So think of it like this. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. He's received word, verse 3, that Lazarus, the one he loves, is sick, and there's an implied request to come and visit him. They were a family who were very dear to his heart, and they know, and he knows, that he can do something about it. This is towards the end of his 3-year public ministry, where he has healed hundreds of people. They know he can do something. They know he can cure him. And then we read, as it were, "therefore he decides to leave it and stay where he is and do nothing." So what's going on? When he first hears that Lazarus is sick, verse 4, he says to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for the glory of God, so that God's Son can be glorified through it." Well, we know that it doesn't end in death, that Lazarus will be restored to life, but it does lead to death. Lazarus does die. So we have it. Jesus waits 2 days, and then he sets off on a 4-day journey, and on arrival, verse 17 or verse 39, they find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. If he'd set off immediately, he would at least have reduced Lazarus's death time by 2 days and his sister's mourning by 2 days, and he'd still have been able to do a spectacular miracle. But he doesn't. He makes no attempt whatsoever to rush there at all. It's as if he's content to let him die. He wants him to die. And the reason for that is because there is something bigger going on than just the death and resurrection of Lazarus. God wants to enable his son to display his glory, to be seen for who he is before the people. Now, miracles in John's gospel are signs. They signify something beyond themselves. In that first miracle that he did at Cana in Galilee, we're told that it was to reveal his glory for his disciples to put their faith in him. So now, this illness is fitting into a bigger picture in which God will display his glory in Jesus once again. And before the miracle is over, it will have served as a signpost to Jesus' own death and resurrection a week later. So he hears the news, he doesn't go, he waits 2 days, and then he says to them, "Let's go off to Judea," verse 7. The disciples aren't very keen. They know that when they've been there before, they've been stoned. The people up north are a good deal friendlier towards them than the people down south. And then there's this little parable in 9 and 10, which is about walking in the dark and stumbling, whereas if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. In other words, he's saying, following God's will is living in daylight, and it's the best place to be, even if it may not be the easiest place. So Judea, they go. And in verse 11, the disciples misunderstand Jesus quite clearly. You see it in the film. They misunderstand the reference that Jesus makes to Lazarus falling asleep by taking it too literally. And so they assume he'll get better, so Jesus has to spell it out to them. Lazarus is dead. How did he know Lazarus was dead if he's 100 miles away? Well, his father told him. And Jesus adds, "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." You see, had Jesus been there in the Bethany in the south, what would he have done? He'd already healed hundreds of people he hardly knew. What would he do for a family that he knew and loved very well? He would have cured him. Lazarus wouldn't have died. But no, he waits until Lazarus is dead before setting off. And he arrives, verse 17, 4 days later, when Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. As Mary later says, verse 39, it stinks. By this time, there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days, she said. The body is decomposing. Well, perhaps it's time to bring in the Lazarus syndrome. There's usually one case that hits the news a year. It must be every junior doctor's nightmare to be woken up in the middle of the night when they're on call to certify that someone is dead. They pop along half asleep to the ward. There seems to be no signs of life, so they fill in the death certificate. Myocardial infarction, heart attack. They go back to bed. The porters arrive to take the body to the mortuary. But as the porters pick up the body, it's still warm. The chest seems to be moving. The eyes flicker. They call a nurse. There's a pulse. The deceased is not dead. This kind of misdiagnosis made the first president of the United States, George Washington, so fearful of being buried alive that he insisted that his burial take place 2 days at least after he'd been pronounced dead, just in case he wasn't. So Jesus is waiting for Lazarus to have been dead for 4 days is an important detail. He wants to make sure that everybody knows that Lazarus is well and truly dead, that there's no chance of a faulty diagnosis, no chance of the Lazarus syndrome. By being dead and bringing Lazarus back to life, Jesus will be able to demonstrate who he is, that he is God on earth. Only God can bring the dead back to life. To illustrate what he's come to do, that he can bring people both spiritual life now and life beyond the grave, and the response that people are supposed to have to him is to believe in him and trust him for life now and life forever. So imagine the scene. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're wealthy business people. They have good connections in Jerusalem, and the well-connected have turned up to share in their mourning. You get an idea of how wealthy they are in the following chapter. In chapter 12, Mary uses a whole pint of perfume on Jesus. The perfume is said to have cost 300 denarii, which is what the average wage would have been, an annual salary in those days. So imagine you spending your annual salary on a bottle of perfume which you use in one go. You've got to be seriously wealthy to do that. And these people were seriously wealthy. They were well connected. They've come to mourn. This is a very public event. It's a well-attended scene. There are lots of people, and they're going to witness what is about to happen. Well, that's the first surprise. But when he hears the news of a dear friend's sickness, he waits. And he waits because he wants everybody to be certain that Lazarus is dead. Here's the next surprise. In the face of such a devastating loss, when he goes to meet with these dear sisters who are mourning, he comforts them in their grief by talking about himself. Now imagine it. You're a family, you're gathered around a bedside with your loved one has just passed away, and the hospital chaplain walks in and he starts talking about himself. Verse 21, Martha comes out to meet him and says that if he'd been there, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. I don't think she's being critical. It's more a kind of lament, more a regret, more a kind of if only you'd been there. And then maybe she feels that that sounds like a rebuke to Jesus. And so she adds, I know God will give you whatever you ask. She's not expecting resurrection. For a few verses later on, she mentions how his body's decomposing. It's simply a polite acknowledgement of Jesus' power. And in reply 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she and her family, being Orthodox Jews and not like the Sadducees, she believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day, and she says, I know, but she has no expectation of anything happening then, at that particular moment. And then in 25 and 26, we have these famous words, and the twist is away from focusing upon the dead Lazarus and his grieving sisters to focus upon Jesus himself when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks her, do you believe this? Jesus is saying that it is good to believe in the resurrection of the dead on the last day, but he wants her to believe more. He makes a claim. He says, I am the resurrection. Believe in me and live, even though you'll die. Trust in Jesus and you will come to life again on the other side of death. Death is not the final word. The one who dies can live. That's what he's claiming. And here Jesus promises some kind of material existence with him beyond the grave. And he provides evidence of it by raising this guy Lazarus from the dead. And in a week's time, by himself being raised from the dead. And his other claim, I am the life. Jesus gives eternal life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Eternal life begins now, and a believer can gain eternal life through Jesus and never lose it. He will pass through physical death, but Jesus is the life, and believing, trusting, being united with him will mean that we never die. He means by claiming to be the resurrection and the life that he is the provider of both. And apart from him, there is no afterlife. So to Mary, he says, not only is there a resurrection on the last day, but he is the only one who can provide it. And he asks Mary directly, 26, do you believe it? Imagine it, in the midst of this grief, he preaches a sermon about himself. But Jesus is not saying that he'll raise him now, but he's questioning her about whether her faith in the resurrection on the last day can extend to faith in Jesus, who can give eternal life now and will raise the dead on the last day. Can she trust him for resurrection and life? If positive, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. So this is an enacted parable. If she trusts Jesus, he will give Lazarus life now and raise him up on the last day. Similarly, if she trusts Jesus now, she will gain spiritual life, eternal life immediately, and will be raised to life on the last day. So that's the second surprise. That the greatest comfort in the face of loss is to know who Jesus is, what he can do, and how you can access it. The third surprise, 28 to 44, Martha's seen Jesus somewhere nearby. She then goes back home, tells Mary, and Mary goes out to see Jesus. Now, the crowds who were with her would have thought she's going to the tomb to mourn. And so they join her. In their culture, they would have hired flute players to play dirges in a minor key to increase the solemnity and the sadness of the occasion. And they'd have hired professional mourners who wail. You see it sometimes today, even in Middle Eastern funerals. Wailing women who would increase the volume every time the emotional level was likely to drop. Mary uses the same words as Martha, 11:32. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But the conversation takes a different turn. There's loads of weeping, and Jesus wept. But why? Why was he crying? Think about it. It can't have been that he felt powerless and frustrated in the face of death. He's about to perform a spectacular miracle of bringing this guy back from the dead. Nor was it because somehow he's forced into doing it. No, he sees the overarching plan of God. This is the way in which he moves from Galilee to Judea to the climax of his mission in the last week of his life. And it's not because he misses his friend and they're separated. I mean, for that to be the reason, he'd be very disingenuous. He would be very ungenuine. Because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead in a minute or two. No, the reason why he cries is because he is outraged at death and the suffering that death causes. He's described as being deeply moved in spirit and troubled, verse 33, which is a very weak translation in the NIV. Even the ESV, which has greatly troubled, doesn't improve it enormously. The word really means he's outraged by death. That's the meaning of the words. Maybe it's because Jesus wept that it's translated deeply moving, or maybe it's because it's translated by English-speaking people. But why was he outraged? I had cause to visit a cemetery a while ago to conduct a burial. I'd not been to that cemetery before, so I made sure I arrived early. I found the car parked the car, walked over to find the grave. I looked around, as I often do in cemeteries, at the inscriptions on the nearby headstones. But what particularly struck me this time in the cemetery were not the epitaphs, but the ages of those I saw. There was the tombstone of a 10-year-old boy whose life had been cut short. What a burden his parents must carry every day of their life. There were two men, both in their mid-30s at the time of death, dads. Dads whose kids would not have one. Then there was a man of 58. Probably the kids were off his hands. He and his wife were looking forward to spending more time together. That was not going to happen. Then a man of 68, just retired, but no time to enjoy a little reward after a lifetime of work. Death results in tremendous sadness and separation and sorrow. And why is there human death? Well, death is the mark of sinning. It's God's judicial response to our rebellion, whatever our age. It will come to all sinners, all those who rebel against God. And so all of us will die. And it hurts, and it's painful, and it's ugly, and it's not the way that God made creation. It has happened because human beings rebelled against God, and Jesus is outraged. In the Bible, death is an enemy. It looks normal to us, but it's not. Human death is only this side of the fall. It was not there at the beginning, and it still destroys relationships, and it's still to be feared, and it's still repulsive to us. But death does not have the last word. There is, though, something worse than death, something to be feared, and that is the second death, the separation from God forever. So just to be clear, we start life estranged from God. We are spiritually dead when we're born. We're heading towards physical death, and then beyond that, eternal death. That is our default trajectory. So thank God for Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He experiences both outrage and pain whilst offering a way out with himself. He understands the sorrow, but he knows it is not without hope. Now, in verse 36, the Jews say, "See how he loved him." They base that on the fact that he's crying. But the evidence for Jesus loving him was that he was prepared to come down south into a hostile environment where he will come to give his life for the sins of the whole world and be raised to life again so that we can be. Others said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Well, certainly he could have done. He could have saved Lazarus from dying. But on this occasion, the Father's will was to have him raised from the dead by Jesus. That would bring glory to God the Father and provide evidence as to who Jesus was, what he'd come to do, and elicit a response from people. And once more, 38, Jesus is deeply moved, literally outraged, and he orders the stone to be taken away. And again, 39, Martha doesn't think Jesus is about to raise her brother from the dead. And Jesus says, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" So he then turns to pray. And it's a very public prayer before all those people who are witnessing this event. He basically says, "This is about to happen for the benefit of you standing here, so that you may believe that God has sent me and that you might have life through me." So he then performs this spectacular miracle. He calls Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, and he walks out alive and well. The focus, once again, is on Jesus. It's not about Lazarus and where he's been the last 4 days. Wouldn't that be interesting to know? But it's not important. It's not about the fact that Lazarus will actually have to die again, because he's only getting his old body back. He's not getting a brand new one like Jesus did when he was resurrected from the dead. What John does tell us is that Jesus has power over death, power to reverse it. And he's expressed this power in a context where he has both tears and outrage. Outrage because sin has brought about death into human relationships, and tears because of the grief that it causes. And finally, and fourthly, and briefly, in verses 45 to 53, we have, when faced with those who wanted to kill him, Jesus responds by giving his life for them, by dying himself. Now, many people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, we heard, believed and put their trust in Jesus. Now, to receive eternal life and looking forward to the resurrection when we get a material, tangible body in the new heaven and a new earth. But other people resisted. They did not want to surrender their personal autonomy to Jesus. And so, 47, they plot to murder him. And that contains two surprises. One about how human expediency fails, and the other about a deeper truth that is revealed. So, for them who resisted, for Caiaphas and others, the presenting issue was that a miracle had taken place before their very eyes. They don't deny that Jesus did this miracle at all, nor any of the others he did. And he'd already raised two people at least before from the dead. They can't, because in the face of so many witnesses, there is no other explanation. It was so public and so obvious. But it results for them in a problem. They recognize that Jesus is going to become incredibly popular. Everybody's going to follow him. And what's going to happen to them? They are worried that if the people kind of rise up and follow Jesus, the Romans will crack down on them and take away, quote, their place and their nation. Now, of course, place is ambiguous because for the Sadducees, like Caiaphas, it means both their position in society and their focal building, the temple, their place. They think, therefore, that by getting rid of Jesus, they will secure both their own future and the future of their nation. So their solution, Caiaphas says literally in 49, you idiots, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. So what Caiaphas is doing is just what Pilate did. Sacrifice judicial integrity on the altar of political expediency. He thought that by bumping off Jesus, the nation would be saved from the Romans. Well, did it work? No. In 70 AD, the Romans flattened the temple. In 132, they flattened the entire city, and to live there would be a capital offense. Ought to do the right thing, not the expedient thing. And then the second surprise, there's a deeper irony in 51. Writing in retrospect, John says, Caiaphas had unknowingly prophesied that by Jesus dying, not only would he save the nation, but also the scattered people of God who would be gathered together and united. And that's, of course, what happened. Jesus suffered the penalty for sin on the cross. God the Father raised him from the dead, vindicated him, which shows that his penal sacrifice was effective, that sins can now be forgiven, and eternal life granted to all who believed. So it's a passage full of surprises. When there's this call for help, Jesus demonstrates his love by staying away. When he meets the bereaved, he comforts them by talking about himself. When he sees death, his tears are tears of outrage because of the awful things that sin has caused to happen. And when he comes up against those who had it in for him, he's prepared later to die for their sins that they might be forgiven their political expediency. In God's grand plan, this incident gets Jesus from the Galilee and safety to Judea and death. In Bethany, Jesus dies, Lazarus lives, a precursor of his substitutionary death, in which he dies for the scattered children of God. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, a kind of precursor of his own more profound resurrection existence. So let us close in prayer, and let me use a prayer that I always use at funerals for the benefit of all still alive. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. Lead us to repent of our sins, the evil we have done and the good we have not done, and strengthen us to follow the steps of your Son in the way that leads to the fullness of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.